There's a large temptation sometimes to take our Christian faith and to make it abstract. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's very easy to make Christianity a theoretical platform of academics, where we can talk about it and learn about it and study it and teach it in such a way that it's sterile. Like teaching first aid or brain surgery. We can learn that, but when we engage in our lives in those disciplines, it's different than just knowing it. The Christian life is not something to be known only. The Christian life, as James would say, do not just be hearers of the word, but be also doers of the word. And that's a dangerous place in an American culture. It's a dangerous thing because we can take that very easily to mean that we are indeed the ones who not only believe of our own free will and come to the right conclusions when it comes to God and have the right answers and then boast in our wisdom. But it's also a chance or an opportunity for us to then boast in the sufficiency of our works. Oh, see, well, I do the Word of God. Well, so did the rich young ruler did the Word of God. And yet he was condemned. He left despairingly, rejected, dejected, rather. Scripture teaches us that salvation is all of God, it's all of grace, and it's by faith alone that we are found justified before the Lord. And when we teach the gospel to the world, we've come to a place, many of you understand, that we've been taught incorrectly what faith is. We've been taught that faith is what we do in response to what we hear. That belief is the actions of our minds and the actions of our mouths and the actions of our feet. Now, I'm not going to say that faithful people actually don't follow in the footsteps of Christ, but it is not in those things that we trust. Nothing is more amazing to me than when I actually have someone come with their words and reject, not I cannot see or I will not believe or I just don't get it or I just don't see how, but to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is demonic. That is when sometimes we're shaken to our soul to realize that, friends, we are not fighting an earthly battle. We're not fighting a battle of wits. We're not fighting a battle of the mind in the sense we are, but we're not fighting a battle of the minds, like who's smarter than who. The Bible says that God uses the nothings of the world, the stupid things of the world, the unwise of the world to confound the wise, to destroy the strong, to make nothing of the things that are. Yeah, we're in a war. And this war is often misunderstood because we live in a world in which individualism rules. And we believe that our faith is individualistic, that our beliefs are individualistic, that what we do as a church or a congregation is about how we can engage and what we can receive and what we can do and how I'm being obedient and all of these things. And friends, that is so far from the truth. I mean, even pastors fall prey to that. We're not immune to such temptation to put ourselves at the center of our own worlds. Oh, what must I do to get my church to hear the truth? How can I get these people to follow the way of the word? I don't know. When you start doing it, I guess they might get it. And then in turn, sometimes we esteem each other wrongly. We come to the place where we look at each other and we go, oh, if I could just have that life, or if I could just be that holy, if I could just have that understanding. I remember feeling that way toward mentors of mine in my 20s who could just like stand in front of tens of thousands of people and just quote scripture out of the air. And it's like, He understood it, not just knew it, and could teach it. No Bible in front of him. I mean, he had it, but didn't have to look up every verse because he knew it. I'm like, man, if I could just know all of that, then I would be an effective minister of the gospel. Oh, if I could just understand every jot and tittle of my systematic theology, then I would be a better minister of the gospel. Oh, so let me pursue this. Let me pursue that. Let me pursue academics. Let me pursue it all. Let me get all the knowledge and all the understanding. And then God took my mind from it. Just like that. Took it. He took it. I couldn't tell real from fake. What had happened to me yesterday in a dream or a daydream or the dream the night before versus happened in my very own living room. I could not tell you what was real and what was not. The Lord was gracious. Friends, we're in a battle. And the Word of God, as I say every single week, is the only hope we have in the battle. I have 200 plus hours of academic credentials in counseling. I have over 150 to 160 hours of theological studies, and more than that in applied theology and other types of learning. You know what good it does you? Nothing. I'm not standing here belittling learning. We learn. But friends, even that is a work. The Scripture says to study to show thyself approved. We are to learn the Word of God. The Scripture teaches that the battle most of the time in the Christian life is in the mind. And that we are to renew the mind. What is it? What is renewing the mind? Feasting upon the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. That's renewing the mind. Putting in the words of Christ, which gave eternal life to begin with, Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. When we sit in the mirror of our souls every day and we look and we ponder, how shall I be right before God? God has given us mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, and there is no other way under heaven for us to be right before God except that which Christ has done and accomplished on our behalf. Christ has lived wholly before God as a human being. Therefore, His life is worthy to be called the righteousness of God. And then Christ willingly gave His life up to be condemned in our place so that He took our judgment on Himself. Friends, that is what the gospel is. That is good news. That every effort of our being and every fiber of our soul, every molecule of our DNA could not muster one nanomillimeter of righteousness. If we obeyed God every second of life, we would not be righteous before Him. But Christ is righteous. And if His righteousness is not counted in our stay, we are condemned, and rightly so. And these letters, these New Testament letters, oh, I have loved to hate them so much. So many times you look and you think, I don't like it. But it is true. I don't understand it, Lord, give me wisdom. All the while I know what it's trying to say, I'm just trying to twist it so it makes better sense to the way I want it to read. And these New Testament letters, above all things, display the work of God in the lives of His people. Did you hear that? Yes, there's doctrinal things. There's things that are taught. That's what doctrine means, teaching. There's theological things. That means there's an exposure, a revelation of who God is. That's theology, which is eternal life, by the way. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom He has sent. You know Him intimately. How do we know Him intimately? Through the words of God. Through the Scripture. How many hours of counsel I have given across my desk before I came to understand this reality. And by an error did God teach me the sufficiency of His Word. And I say it every week, but beloved, I want to ask you a question today that should not bring conviction and guilt, but should bring an admonishment and an exhortation that you would, that means a warning and an encouragement. That's what admonishment means, a warning, encouragement, exhortation. An exhortation for you to read the Word of God even when everything in your mind says it will not work. It will. It won't. God will. It's God's Word speaking to you. And here at this Thessalonian church, it's something interesting about the New Testament church is that every letter is written to believers. There's not one thing written to an unbeliever in the entire New Testament. You know that? God does not write to unbelievers through His apostles. What do unbelievers hear? As the church is taught the gospel goes out of the church. We teach them the truth. And as Paul has written these letters, and James wrote a letter, and Peter wrote two letters, and Paul wrote a letter to the Hebrews, Peter says in 2 Peter. We call that Hebrews. You can argue it if you want to. John wrote a gospel. Dr. Luke wrote a gospel. And he also wrote a chronicle of history of what the first church looked like in its genesis. We see the writing of the apostle Jude. We see the Pauline epistles to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon, a little tiny postcard. We see John's letters that he wrote, and all through them, there's a continuity there, and there's a banner which flies above all of them, and it is that the people of God have received the Word of God through the apostles for their good and for their sanctification and for their salvation and for the sealing of their faith. And all of them have struggled either with sin, like the Corinthians or Galatians, with false doctrine and sin and false doctrine, adding things to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or like the church of Ephesus, who just needed to be instructed because they were so young and immature, or the church of Thessalonica, like we've been in the last year, who were living their faith in such a way that the people around them within 40 to 50 miles were eager to hear what the apostles had to say about the Lord, because they heard the rumors and the gossip of what kind of people the Thessalonians had become. Either way, here we are today, written to these individuals for our sake. Beloved, is the Word of God working for you today? Is God's Word moving in your mind and seated in your heart? Is the Word of God something that you just utilize as a recipe book, or is God's Word your intimate relationship with God? See, we can't use it like the prior. We cannot go and say, well, I want to see what the Bible says about drinking. I want to see what the Bible says about tattoos. I want to see what the Bible says about disobedient children. We all know those verses. The Bible says to obey your parents, children, the Lord, for this is right. Paul actually tells Timothy that disobedient children are numbered amongst murderers and sexual debauchery people. I loved those verses when my children were younger. Right there along the things is, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not draw them to anger. Oh, hush, Paul. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know my children, Paul. I mean, you know. We know those. We want to find out how our wives are supposed to submit. So we want to know what the Bible says about that. But we don't want to see husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church, who died on the cross for her. And we think that means we get our way. No, we don't get our way. We follow the way of Christ, who died. So we die. We like to go to the Bible and say, well, just how many lies can I tell before I go to hell? None. Because not lying won't get you to heaven. Not sinning won't get you to heaven. Only Christ can get you to heaven. Well, what am I supposed to do about these unbelievers in my life? What am I supposed to do about this? What am I supposed to do? Quit looking to the Bible. It's good to look for those answers. But friends, if that's our mainstay, it's like eating at the food court for the free samples. I'll get a piece of chicken here, and I'll do that. I'll go around and get them up free samples, and not have to pay for anything. It's a perfect way of eating for free. It's the best tasting chicken you'll ever eat. Free chicken. But it's not going to sustain you. The free crackers and the bag of peanuts on the flight is not going to be enough for you. I would suggest that probably most of us put something in our bodies before we came to service this morning in some sense of food or some sustenance. We drank something. We at least, hopefully, prayerfully brushed our teeth. We made preparations for our day in some manner. Tomorrow, those preparations start over. I would say that probably in about 45 minutes, those preparations start over. Why? Because our bodies are not going to be starved of the necessity. Why then is our soul starved of the necessity? Why do we starve? We'd rather go see a movie rather than be intimate with God. We'd rather go play games rather than have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We'd rather, you know, go do this or go do that rather than do this. Now, beloved, we're all guilty as charged. And if we read the Bible without any kind of margin, we'll never get up from it. We're like, okay, we're always just going to sit here and we just lock the doors and never leave. And when we die of starvation, hallelujah, we're eating the bread of life in death. But that's a poor stewardship of our time if there's no life to live as we live in the Word. But friends, in comparison, what is there greater than intimacy with the Lord? Well, I enjoy fellowship. Well, you know what real fellowship stands for? The word in the Greek is koinonia. That means all things in common. Do we have all things in common with each other? Well, let me tell you what I don't have in common with most of you. Much of nothing. Much of anything. What is there in common among us? I mean, some of us like to hunt. Some of us like to shoot guns. Some of us like to do kung fu. Some of us like to read. Some of us like to sew. Some of us like to play football and basketball. I mean, last weekend we had a sports extravaganza over there. And Ruby decided to play full tackle with a golf cart. So, I mean, you know, a lot of things were happening. But not everybody participated because not everybody has that in common. So what is fellowship really about? It's not about finding commonality in the world. It's about finding unity in the Lord. And the unity that comes in the Lord is no matter what we're doing, whether we're observing these things or participating in these things, whether we're eating or washing clothes, or we're at a sporting event, or we're at a hunting club, or we're at a fabric store, or wherever we might be, we have Christ in common. And the biggest thing about fellowship is that we are considering each other in every moment of our lives, that we may embark on the relationship that God has established through the cross of Christ. Because that is the most important thing that we can do in life, is to be with fellow Christians who we are in covenant with. Because we, as God's children, are eternally together. Our blood relatives, if they're not in Christ, are not eternal. They are not with us. Our family in this world, by the Lord's grace, will all become saved and believe on Christ. But friends, it's not a guarantee that God will save everybody we love. It's not a guarantee. So our home is a temporary shadow, but our church is an eternal shadow. It continues. Our relationship continues. My wife will not always be my wife in death, but she will always be my sister. And the purpose of marriage will have no place in eternity because it's to point to Christ and His church. To the text this morning. Paul has just taught the Thessalonians how they are to... If I get in the right text, I'll know when I was about to read you out of Timothy here. Paul has taught them where their hope stands, and it is in the foundations of God's love for them and the certainty of God's election of them that He chose them in Himself, for Himself, to be saved from the beginning. And that the work of sanctification, the work of being set apart by God, for God, is by God, by the Spirit, and it is evidenced, if you will, by belief in the truth, as we've seen. I spent 2 weeks on this. And the ultimate outcome of our salvation is the glory of God, in which we share the reflection of His glory in our glorification. In chapter 3, he says these words, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed or run ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, over the last few weeks, when we get to these texts and we ask ourselves, well, how is it that I'm going to stand? And we hear that what Paul taught last week is that we stand because God is faithful to save us through His Word, through the Gospel. We stand because God is faithful to defeat His enemies. They will not overpower us and take us away from Him. We stand because God is faithful, as He said in chapter 2, to bring judgment against all evilness and all wickedness, even so much as to prevent them from believing once they continue to reject the truth because they love unrighteousness. Remember that little verbal slip that I had there, and I kept saying they love righteousness, so God condemns them. But they love unrighteousness. God is faithful. God is faithful to secure them through His Word and to help them stand by the remembrance of what they were taught by His Word and through the teaching of the apostles. God is faithful then to continue, and that's what Paul is saying now. Paul is saying that the effectual reason that they will stand and that even the apostles will stand and succeed is that we will pray that it is so. That we will pray that it is so. Let me tell you why this doesn't work for us. Because it's too easy. Well, if it was so easy, why aren't we doing it? People say that to me a lot. Well, that just seems too easy. Something I must do something else to stand with the Lord. I mean, even about salvation, there must be something else I must do but than just believe. I need to clean my life up, I guess. I mean, you know, some kind of action on my part. Listen, faith is faith. We're either believing on the work and the actions and the activity and the person of Jesus, or we're believing on something else besides Jesus. And if we believe on something else besides Jesus, we do not believe on Christ or in Christ. So therefore, we have no hope. It is good to be exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Paul does that all the time. It is good to hear the commands to love your neighbor. It is good to hear these things. But friends, doing them does not justify us. Doing the things of the commands of God does not bring life. As a matter of fact, if we trust in these things, it brings death. Many people say, well, so we can just sin like we want to? You have to be careful how you ask that question. I mean, how you answer that question, because a lot of people ask it in this sense. So I'm free to live for the passions of my flesh and just enjoy life and sin because God's grace is so sufficient. Absolutely not. It's impossible. Why? Because we've been born of God. And I don't know about you, beloved, but I hate every sin that I think about, much less commit. Sometimes I pray that God would just kill me in the middle of the street. Just kill me. So if I ever die, I wonder if He prayed for death. I mean, I don't want sin in my life. I hate it. I don't want to not believe. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be frustrated. I don't want to doubt. I don't want to sit here and consider about how I'm going to be the agent of change in other people's lives. I don't want to sit here and fight the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the pride of possessions. I don't want to fight. I'm done. I'm sick of it. I hate sin. I want to worship God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But unfortunately, the flesh that's attached to my soul continues to fight that. So no, I hate sin. No believer loves sin. No believer loves the flesh. No believer, no one who is in Christ loves wickedness. None of us love evil, though we are tempted by it. And sometimes we fall prey to it. We don't love it. We don't love it. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Do not love them. For the love of God is not in those who love the world. Friends, we don't love it. But here, we're not working to please God in obedience, because God is pleased in the obedience of Christ. He's satisfied in the death of Christ. He is perfectly just and righteous in justifying us. That means declaring us innocent before we even were born. God said, you're righteous. You're justified. Is that, you just, what sin? The sin that Christ took. See, that's the gospel. That's good news. Because I don't know about you, beloved, but I have worked really hard in my life to keep myself in the love of God with my own flesh? Have you? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I keep myself in the love of God by believing on Christ, by holding fast to the confession of our hope. And Paul says that very well here. And it doesn't settle with us because we want a list of things to do. We want that Ten Commandments to be printed on our refrigerator so we can work on it. Good luck. The Pharisees obeyed the Ten Commandments. The rich young ruler obeyed the Ten Commandments. Jesus told him, well, good, you've kept all the commandments, then do this. Take everything you love, all your wealth, and give it to the people who don't deserve it, who hasn't worked for it. I can't do that. Well, if you do, you have treasure in heaven, then follow me. I'm not exchanging my treasure for you. I love my life more than you, Christ. That's why he walked away dejected. And the Pharisees were seen as this pious people, and they walked accordingly. And they did everything that was instructed them by the Scriptures. And you know what Jesus said to the masses in their hearing? He says, hey, all of you, if your righteousness, that means if your obedience is not greater than that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So think about the most holy, righteous, pious, Bible-believing, beloved man or woman you can think of in life. And if your righteousness is not a hundredfold better than theirs, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because holiness is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Perfection. And perfection, by definition, means never a problem. Something can't become perfect once it's been imperfect. You can't buff the fingerprint off of a gold coin. Once somebody touches it, duh, it's 20% discount. You can't take the scratch, and even if you do, and you can make it look brand new, is it brand new? No, it's faulted. The only way we're righteous, beloved, is because Christ is perfect. And here in this chapter, he teaches that. Let's break it down. Here now is a prayer. Paul, the Apostle Paul, asking the church that he's instructing to pray for him. Isn't that backward? I could just teach on that for the next 20 minutes. Paul, the apostle who planted the church in Thessalonica, is instructing them in the faith, correcting their false teaching, exhorting them and encouraging them that they are walking in a manner worthy. And he says, continue to do so. Remember the first letter? I pray that God will continue to work this out in you, and you continue to love, they were loving, continue to serve, they were serving, continue to teach, they were teaching. You just continue to do what you're doing, and I pray that you do it all the more. And then he says, pray for me. Pray for us. Prayer is a doctrine of Scripture that often goes unlearned. Many people believe that prayer is a blessing at a meal, or just a little time to get with God and talk about the little things that bother them. Or maybe it's a time to really sit down and deal with some hard things that are going on in life. Some people think that it's only one of the others. Prayer, by definition, or by example, yields to the supremacy of God in everything. And the reason that we pray is because God purposes prayer in His people. Did you hear me? When we don't know how we ought to pray, Christians pray because the Spirit of God, according to Romans 8, prays for us. And so our souls are learned and are taught to pray. We are compelled to pray as God's people. God has purposed prayer. And by their prayers, by our prayers, God answers those prayers. And the will of God is brought forth in prayer. Jesus teaches that. Pray in this way. Thy will be done. Because that's what we want, isn't it? Jesus gives an example of that in his own life. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and the inner three are asleep. And he says, keep watching what? He says what? Pray. And these are the disciples, and what do? Sleep. So when you can't pray and you sleep, hey, you're in good company. I'm not saying it's the norm, but it's what the flesh does. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So then what do we do? Well, God will purpose prayer. Jesus prayed, oh Father, take this cup from me. What's he mean by that? I don't want to feel the sting of the judgment that is due to those who sin. I do not want to be paid in my flesh the wage of sin. But in the same breath, he says, but not my will, but yours be done. How is it that Jesus, the man, who was also Jesus, the God, man, how was Jesus in his humanity able to stand under the consequence of sin that he had not committed? He prayed that God would sustain him and that his will would be done. A prayerless person is a powerless person. Powerless. He answers our prayers. When we feel the need to pray, we should pray. If you do not feel the need to pray today, pray that God will give you the desire to pray. You see how that works? Here Paul says, pray, brothers, for us. And here's the specifics. He gives these specifics. Pray that the word of God will speed ahead. Run quickly ahead. What does that mean? Well, he also prays it would be honored as it was among you. See, the Thessalonians received the word of God, according to 1 Thessalonians, with word, not as just mere words, but with power and in the Spirit. And that means that the word of God came to Thessalonica, and without any... they didn't know what was going to happen. What does Paul say? The only thing he knew that was going to happen for sure is what? Imprisonment. That everywhere he went, he was going to be locked up and beaten. Everywhere he went. He knew that trials and tribulations and imprisonment would befall him. He did not know if the Lord was going to allow people to hear the word of God or to reject the word of God or what was going to happen. But in Thessalonica, God brought these people to faith through the hearing of the word. So the word, then Paul is saying, please pray that as it happened among you, it will happen where we are going, so that the word of God would run quickly and freely, that the word of God would be sent forth, and that it would also be honored. See, it was not the apostles that caused their conversion. You realize that, don't you? There's a real big problem in the celebrity evangelistic circles of our day where people think, man, if I can get Billy Bob so-and-so to come preach, man, revival's going to come. You ever heard that? I've never in my life understood that. For if God can speak through anyone, if God can bring revival in the hotel room with a Gideon Bible so gracefully placed next to the pearl of great price, then God doesn't need my charisma and God doesn't need my preparation to bring revival in you. Do you hear that? God is the doer of revival. God is the giver of life. The apostles were not. They were just vocal cords and bodies through whom God worked greatly. It was not the charisma or the central voice of the apostles that created life. It was God who created life. And God creates life in dead people through the hearing of His Word. Why then is it so difficult for so many people to sit under exposition? Why would it be better for the majority of the world out there who claim to be in Christ to hear me hoot and holler for 30 minutes and get everybody excited? Because it feeds the flesh, not the soul. See, the gospel not only feeds the soul, it brings it to life. The gospel of Jesus Christ simply... Do I have to get real negative and show you the consequence of sin and tell you a big bad story about how sin has ruined my life and ruined somebody else's? No. For the wages of sin is death. You are dead, beloved, before you were saved. And the world is dead if it does not believe on Christ. And the world knows it. The reason it's hard to sit under exposition is because it conflicts with our worldview. It tears the caricature of Jesus Christ down from our walls. It takes the picture of Jesus so softly knocking on the door of our dining room so He could come and sup with us and us with Him. And it burns it. It puts the image that we have of God loving every single person no matter how they believe. And it destroys it. Because God's Word in context teaches the truth of His heart and His mind and His soul and His decrees. And God will only save those who believe on Christ. Who cannot save themselves in any merit, in any religion, in any practice, in any discipline. It is by faith alone, period. And there is no other means through which we can obtain salvation. And that object of our faith must be Jesus Christ and the fullness of all that He is and all that He's done. And the reason that lost people don't like that, the reason that, let me use these air quotes, religious people who have made their own way don't like that is because it calls every idol in our lives ugly. It does. Some people ask, when I mentioned my depression, they said, what caused it? The realization that I was a purveyor of false gospels. Ultimately. The sin of teaching people certain things could keep them in the love of God. God's Word says of itself in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it will cut flesh and bone and marrow and soul. The Word of God, Paul is saying, he is asking them to pray that the Word of God would go swiftly and powerfully into the places where they were about to be. And he is asking them to pray that it will accomplish salvation for its hearers. How often do we labor with people who we're begging to hear the truth and they will not hear the truth? I mean, just in the last few days, a dear soul, considering that they might have committed the unpardonable sin and explaining what that was and explaining the grace and the mercy of God, this person came back this morning and said to me, "You preach a doctrine of demons when you preach that God's grace is sufficient for my soul." You know what that is? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When we take the work of Jesus Christ and we call it the teaching of the devil. Paul prays that not only would the word go out, but that it would be honored. Not rejected, but received. Beloved, all we can do to pray for a person like that, I mean to reach a person like that, is to pray that the word of God that is there will set root in their soul. And that He would bring them alive through the gospel that they've heard. And that He would not set them apart from Him permanently. But as we've seen just in this text, and 3 weeks ago, God does, He does set people's heart to reprobation. Paul is praying that God will bring life to others. And if God does not make His word effectual for salvation, there will be no salvation for these people. Jesus Christ did the work. He provided all that is needed for salvation. He stood in our place. It's amazing. I use this term a lot. Oh, Lord, have mercy. When I see the condition of the world, when I see just even my own flesh, and I say, oh, Lord, have mercy. Listen, God has mercy. His name is Jesus. If you were to take and study the words, and I know Brother Trey's been doing this week. If you were to study the words of propitiation, atoning sacrifice, expiation, some of those words that mean that God is satisfied with the punishment that was put upon Christ. So therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is difficult for people to receive because unless they've been brought to a place where the Word and the Spirit opens their eyes, they cannot see it because there's got to be another way. But Jesus stood in our place and He is the mercy of God. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, the word there, propitiation, is translated not propitiation, it's translated the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat, where the blood was poured, where atonement is made, where forgiveness is found. And we need to pray that God's Word would work just like that in our own hearts. We need to pray that God's Word would be effectual not just to salvation, but continually for the sealing of our souls. Continually for our hope. We hold fast to our confession. We strive. We learn. We live. We hold. We run the race. What does it look like to run the race? Believing on Jesus Christ alone is what it looks like to run the race. When we see sin in our lives, we don't come to the throne of grace and say, Father, Daddy, I'm going to straighten this up, okay? So don't worry about this. I know it looks bad and I've really been falling down lately. No, we come to the throne of grace, which said, Your Son took this sin on Himself. It is no longer mine. Oh God, You had mercy on me. In Jesus Christ. We have to cry for mercy for our souls when we're in Christ, for Christ is our mercy. We have been given mercy. And we will forever be given mercy. He prays that the Word of God will be honored. Beloved, our sin is not ours to bear, for Christ has borne it in His body. You hear that? That's good news. And you know what God does with the gospel when He brings us to life in Christ? He works in us a way out of our sin. How's that? Remember the things that we've taught and the Word that we've written. What is that Word? Christ bore your sin in His body. If you're being tempted by sin and you remember the gospel of Jesus, beloved, you will lay that sin aside even if it is difficult. Until it knocks on your shoulder again. And then we keep believing in the gospel of Jesus. He also prays that they would be delivered from wicked men. Because see, in contrast here, he's talked about those wicked men who taught to the Thessalonians the lie that they missed the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he said to them, don't be deceived by anyone, either in word or by letter, assuming to be from us, for what we've told you stands. And had the Lord already come, the evil one, the man of lawlessness, would already have been revealed, because in the coming of Christ, God, Jesus Christ, the Lord, will bring judgment against him, and all will know who he is. And not only will all know who the devil is, but they will know who all of those the devil owns. All those who do not believe. We will know. Why? Because judgment is done. The light of the gospel is shined perfectly and eternally. The good news of Jesus Christ is that here are all the sheep that are mine. Well done. Here are all the goats. Into the lake of fire you go. It's an immediate thing, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Like the twinkling of an eye. And Paul was about to go somewhere else, and everywhere he went, there were wicked men. Now, let me tell you something. In our culture today, it's very hard to put our place amongst these Thessalonians. Because the persecution that we endure in our world, especially in this part of America, is not as hostile as it is most places. People lose their lives daily if they're caught with the Bible, if they're suspected to be a Christian. People's children are taken and murdered in front of them because of the fact that they may be helping a missionary get into the country. And governments hate Christianity. But if those of you who have been following our Tuesday night teaching, you realize that even though the hostility may not be as aggravated, it is still as evil. And that a lot of hostility coming against the gospel of Jesus Christ comes from those who profess it. Think about it for a second. The problem with Paul and the apostles was not as much as the Roman government coming in, but those religious zealots coming after them, causing the government to step in. Saul himself was the catalyst for that. He started it, and then he had to endure under it. He created the instrument through which the church would be persecuted, and then God saved him and snatched him out of the domain of darkness and set him in the light of Christ, and then now he's running for his life. Beautiful. What dreams Paul must have, what prayers Paul must have prayed before he went to sleep every night. What dreams must have come into his mind as he considered the fact, had I just not been so rebellious? But we know what it took to save Paul. A miraculous overpowering of his will and his mind through the words of Christ as Christ met him on that road to Damascus and did not ask him but one question. Why do you persecute me? To which Paul could have easily answered, I haven't persecuted you. I'm persecuting these idiots out here. When people persecute God's church, they persecute Christ. And Paul is saying, please pray that the word of God will be effectual here, and also pray for us to be delivered from wicked men. For not all have faith. You see that? That's how I know that he's talking more about many who would actually claim to be in the faith, like the Judaizers, or even similar to the faith with some twist of philosophical hope or weird metaphysical ideals like the Gnostics. Oh, you know, it all matters bad. Oh, it's Jesus plus this. You know, Jesus alone saves. But if you don't, like people today in our day who come and say that we must keep ourselves in obedience lest we fall away from God. That every time we sin, if we do not seek forgiveness before we die, we will be in the judgment seat. To which I even argued a young man Friday afternoon right here in this building. Well, he didn't know I was arguing, but I was arguing with him. That even when he thinks he's got it right, every night he goes to sleep, he thinks he's well with the Lord. He has sinned in his heart that he might not even know. Deliver us from wicked men that do not have faith. Pray that the Lord would bring faith, but not all would come. Not all people love the gospel because they love the will of men. They love the sovereignty of humanity. They love men's ability, which rules in their own hearts and lives. Wicked men who continue to work to plow the hearts of others to receive the Word of God. Like Charles Finney, 19th century evangelist, kicked out of Princeton. Who said that revival starts with men. And that men, with their eloquence and with the drawl of music, like he taught D.L. Moody, to draw with music and other things that could come and get people's hearts toiled and the soil plowed that they might receive the Word of God. Charles Finney would actually write, and you can read this, it's online for free, all of his stuff is. Charles Finney would actually write a book about revival and how to start it. And he gave instance after instance after instance after instance of what men could do in their revival services to create new life. And one of the main things that he continued to press is that the openness to the Word of God is somewhere inside every sinner. And if we could just get it knocked down just a little bit, if we could get the emotion a little bit raw, we could find it and we could put the Word of God in it. Even so much as to train and hire people to begin to weep during the services and to come forward in fits of agony, praying so that others may be convicted and encouraged to come. Beloved, it is the evangelical world in which we live is the product and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of that particular stuff. And before he came, there was no such practice in the world. People love their power. People love their power. Wicked men who blaspheme the Spirit of God, who labor for the fruits of their pride and righteousness that leads to destruction. Wicked men who passionately preach against the truth. Have you noticed that when people come and begin to share the gospel, the truth of just the simple gospel of Jesus, that it is a sovereign and free grace, that God alone saves through the hearing of His Word, that it is all the work of God, and that man has no merit or arm in it. People don't only, they've never shared what they believe as the gospel in their entire lives. And they don't start then, but they start passionately sharing against that gospel. Have you noticed that? It is the majority of the blogosphere. It is the majority of social media. It is the majority of the Baptist associations of our world. No, it is Christ alone. Well, you know what? That guy that says Christ alone, he's a heretic. He's a liar. He's this. Open your eyes, beloved. Look at it. They preach against the true gospel. Passionately. Wicked men who breathe for the mere purpose of thwarting the work of the church. No. We've got to do this if we're the church. We've got to do these things. Who in the world in their right mind would just teach the Bible and pray and sing and love each other and go home? You've got to do more. The world needs more. The world needs something else besides just the Word. That's what people say. No, they don't. Beloved, I would say that many people love the stuff of ministry rather than the Christ of heaven. And they'll be sifted in due time. And in a matter of time, they will stumble. Who are these wicked ones? Well, if you start living out your faith and sharing your faith, you'll find some. You'll find some. And it may just be the neighbor that goes, rolls their eyes at you. It may be the government of your local community who try to make it hard on you. Make you pay for everything. Sweeping aside, you got a permit for that? It may be the government one day. Maybe your own spouse. Your own children. Your own church member friends. But wicked men, evil men are those who are one day going to stand in judgment because they rejected the mercy of God through Christ. It is Jesus alone that people hate, beloved. Many like Jesus plus this, or Jesus and this. Many like to add Jesus to the plate of their course, but they do not desire to eat the bread of life alone. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." You see what Paul's trying to have happen? That if we pray, if the Thessalonians pray for Paul and for the Word to go and the Word to bring life and the Word to be successful, and no matter how many people come against the apostles in their effort to plant a church, nothing's going to stop them. Even if they believe they're about to die, or even if they do die, nothing will stop the power of God in the gospel. He told them to pray. He asked the Corinthians to pray. And every other place we see in Scripture where He wrote, He asked for the people to pray. Beloved, we stand firm, successful to the end, when we pray for God's will to be done, and for His Word to work, and for the people who hear it to stand firm in it. God brings salvation, and God keeps salvation. Unbelievers work against the truth, but God is the Lord over them. He rules them. They cannot thwart His plans. As long as the church sits quietly at home, though, nothing happens. But when we gather, when the Lord's Word is preached, and when we speak the Lord's Word, when sheep come to hear and behold, false believers come against us. And it may not be against any of us individually, but friends, listen, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, if you're mentoring somebody in the faith, if you're making a disciple of somebody, bet your last dollar, and that's a phrase, I don't mean do it, that there's somebody else in that person's life who's trying to undo what you're doing. Somebody is trying to undo it. And let me tell you what those somebodies do. If they can't undo it with false teaching, they will tear you apart. They will say things about you that cause people to doubt that whatever you say is true. They will lie about you. They will say, well, you know, they're part of a cult, or these people are weird, or you know, they don't even understand, or so and so. They will lie. But the Bible has just taught us that all these false believers, everything that they do is the work of the devil in them and through them. And they are bound by the sovereignty of God, and one day will meet their end. But the Lord is faithful. Look at verse 3. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So this is coming. Pray that it doesn't come, but it will come. But God will establish you and guard you against the evil one, beloved. This is the point of the text here. It took so long to get here. God's faithfulness once again is revealed. He will establish you. We don't have to sit and wonder, how will I stand? What shall I do? Where am I going to find the power to stand up and to live like God has called me to live? Oh, what will I do now that this has come upon me? How am I going to survive this burden or this pestilence or this persecution? What now? We don't have to ask those questions because God will establish us. He will guard us against the evil one. Romans 16, now to Him, this is a doxology, now to Him who is able to strengthen you, how? According to my gospel, and to strengthen you through the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, now to Him who is able. You see that? See why we gather each week? So that we might learn the glory of God in salvation. So that we might learn the power of God in redemption. So that we might stand firm in the Word of God. The gospel that's preached is what strengthens us. The gospel that's preached is what enables us to stand. And after you suffer for a little while, Peter says to these Jews in the dispersia, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The gospel writer Luke says the same thing. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What's that mean? What is Paul really trying to teach the Thessalonians here? If you hold fast to the gospel of Jesus as taught in the Word of God, and it is all you need and all you eat, if you stay in these words, God is going to keep you and guard you. And here's the other part of that. Even if you don't, God is going to purpose that you stand and you will come back to the Word. You come back to the Word. It's not even about the discipline of Scripture reading or prayer or devotion. It's not about devotion. It's about Christ and His devotion to the will of the Father. His righteousness, His work, this confidence. We pray and the Lord answers. You will not fail in your faith, beloved. You may feel as though you're going to fail in your faith. You may feel this very day that everything within you is about to give up on Jesus. But He is not going to let you fail. You hear that? Now, if that doesn't empower you, I have nothing else. If that doesn't help you stand, there's nothing else to stand upon. There's no rock, there's no ladder, there's no tower, there's no building, there's nothing that can get you higher and more secure than that. You will not fall, beloved. You will not. What do I do with my sin? Come to the cross of Christ. Come to the cross of Christ. Christ effectually keeps His people. Paul shows that in verse 4. Look, and we have confidence in the Lord about you. Did he say, I have confidence in you? No. I have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command, which is to keep doing what they're doing, holding fast to the faith in Jesus Christ and the work of Him as their righteousness who transformed them as a people. Oh, how the mercy and grace of God is sure and certain. May the Lord, this final prayer, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is the conduct that Paul is asking for. And I wish I had 30 more minutes, but let me give it to you in 30 seconds. We consider Christ and His gospel, His life, His word, and we are not shaken. When we meditate on the truth that we hold to, we stand. We look to Jesus, as Hebrews writes, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We do not grow weary, then, considering Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do you feel weary and faint-hearted? The answer to that weariness is to trust in the gospel of Jesus, is to believe on Christ. Christ did not give up, and He is faithful. And beloved, if you believe, He's faithful. And we know that Paul teaches that because you believe proves He's faithful. He proves Himself faithful. Let's pray. Lord, how so often I'm overly verbose on things that might not matter. How I pray, Father, that the truth of this Scripture would rest deep into our hearts and souls. That we would be calmed and encouraged and strengthened by the gospel of Jesus. And Lord, that we would pray for ourselves and for each other to be strengthened and encouraged and held in the gospel of Jesus. And Father, I thank You that Your word is true. And I pray, Lord, that we as a people would hold fast. That we would not let the distractions of our lives move our eyes and our gaze from the gospel of Jesus. Father, that we would not look at our effort against sin as hope, but that we would see that Christ has lived and died in our place, and He is our hope. And Father, I pray this for our congregation, individually and collectively. And Father, I pray that we would be empowered to share the faith as You bring people into our lives. In Your timing and in Your purpose, that Your word of God would, that Your word, God, would run quickly ahead of us and be effectual and protect us, that we might give You all glory and honor and praise in all that we are. In Jesus' name.